Please open to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We're familiar with these words, and they are the very first words in the Bible. And as with any book, how it begins is important. And so the Bible begins with this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The word Genesis, which comes to us from the Latin, is based upon the word for beginning in the Hebrew, and it means beginning or origin. And so the book of Genesis is certainly appropriately named because it is uniquely a book of beginnings. In Genesis, we find, as we've just read, the record of the beginning of the heavens and the earth. And if we were to continue reading, as we'll have opportunity, we're going to learn about the origin of all life, both plant and animal. The origin of man or humankind. The beginning of the family and the source of sin. We're going to be introduced to the concept of consequences and rewards and punishments and the need for justice. And these are things that God's going to reveal to us, not men. We're going to learn the origin of sacrifice, of language, of human government, and the Hebrew people. All of that and much more in the book of Genesis. And so it is a preeminently a book of beginnings. Now, in these first two chapters of the book of Genesis, we have the story of the material universe and of man, their origin. And when we read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see easily that the language is simple and sometimes figurative. The Bible is not a science textbook, and I think we make a terrible mistake when we try to apply the standards of science and technology and the language associated with that, which is precise language. It's language of measurement, of distance, of volume, and all these other things, and chemical reactions, that we try to apply science to that, or the known laws of nature as we have discovered them, and I put that emphasis on as we have discovered them. We make a mistake in trying to use those things to explain what we read in these first two chapters. We need to read Genesis, and particularly chapters 1 and 2, with some humility. One of my favorite verses anymore is Job 38, verse 4, where God reproves Job and says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" There's just a lot of things we don't know and we can't know. And one of the things that we learn in Genesis, and we'll begin to learn some of that this morning, is the nature of God. And in order to define God, we must define him as a being who transcends the material universe. God exists, God lives outside of our sphere of materiality. That's a necessity. That, by definition, is God. If we contain God within the material universe, then God's not God anymore. He must transcend that which we know to exist. And so Genesis 1 and 2 and the entire book of Genesis, in many ways, becomes important to our answering one of the great questions that we always want an answer to, and that is, from whence did I come? How did I get here? What am I supposed to be doing? All of those questions have some origin in these first two chapters. And it's important to realize, and I'll come back and address this in a couple of weeks on the Sunday night that I answer questions, because that was one of the questions I received. But it's important to realize, I'll just mention it here, that you have two accounts of the creation in these first two chapters. The first account runs from verse 1 of chapter 1 through verse 3, the end of verse 3 in chapter 2. And then the second account begins at chapter 2 and verse 4 and runs through verse 25. And in the first account, in chapter 1, the emphasis is on the one true God. The chapter begins, "In the beginning, God." And the chapter continues, "And God said," and then "there was." And so we learn about God. We learn what God did. We learn how he did it, when he did it, how long it took him, and all those things. But the reality is that this is language that's intended for us to learn something about God and what God was thinking and planning in the creation. And then in chapter 2, there beginning in verse 4, the emphasis is on man. And God, we're in chapter 1, there's great detail given to each day of the creation and what God created on each day. In chapter 2, it's not a second creation, but in chapter 2, it's going back and looking at the creation from the perspective of God's purpose in creation relative to man. And we need to understand that's what we're learning in that chapter. We need to see man's place within creation and what God wanted him to do. And so there's additional information, and then there's a condensation, if you will, a compressing of some information relative to those first 6 days. And then there's information given that's not necessarily revealed with concern about which day of the week those things occurred on, but it doesn't conflict anything with anything that's said in chapter 1. So this morning I want to talk about the creation a little bit, and I want to contemplate it from the perspective of just some Bible basics that we need to learn and we need to apprehend. And from time to time, I'll be coming back and preaching on similar themes that we'll begin here with these first chapters in the book of Genesis and then move on throughout the Bible to lay a basic foundation for our understanding of God's Word. If we don't understand where we came from, if we don't understand the God who created us, if we don't understand that God did so with a purpose, then we're going to fail in our understanding of what I'm supposed to be doing in this life. An understanding of who we are and what we are to do is going to help us in life. So the chapter begins with, "In the beginning, God." And I want you to contemplate, if it's possible, the idea of absolutely nothing. No buildings, no trees, no pavement, no earth, no water, no nothing. And except God. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Latin, we say ex nihilo, out of nothing. And see, this is where evolution and the theory of evolution and any theories that are sought to explain the universe generally fail, because they are seeking to dispute the idea of creation from nothing. And so the materialistic view of the universe is that matter has always existed. Dead, inert, unorganized matter. And yet that will not satisfy as an explanation for the beginning of the heavens and the earth. And so we understand that it is axiomatic that because something is, something always was. And there are two preeminent passages in the New Testament that build on this thought. This is sometimes referred to as the cosmological argument, but I'm not going to formulate that as it is perhaps by some of the philosophers. I'm just simply going to point out what Paul says in verse 20. He says, the invisible things of him, talking about God. We don't see God. We can't touch God. We can't smell God. We can't taste God. But yet God exists. This is that transcendent nature I was talking about. So the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is mankind, are without excuse. All right, so the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, his state of being God. Now, Paul is not saying that we can ascertain everything there is to know about God from nature. That is not the argument. What he is saying, though, is that from looking at the things that are, we can understand that there must be a being greater than the things that are in order for the things that are to exist. And that being must be greater than we ourselves, because we can't make air. We can't make water. We can't even make dirt. Some say, oh yeah, you can make dirt, compost your garbage with it. You got to get your own garbage. You can't use the eggshells and the peelings and all that, because God provided that, you see. The idea of getting your own dirt out of which to form a man. See, it's impossible. And so we're sending space probes and so forth out in the outer space. And what are they always looking for? Water. And it won't bother me if they find water somewhere else. I'm not particularly convinced that they're going to find water somewhere else. But if they find water, what have they found? They still haven't found life. It takes more than water to make life. It takes more than amino acids to make life. And we have learned in my lifetime, with the power of the electron microscope. I remember when those things first came out and we had a very light-duty version of those at the high school where I attended, and we could look at things, you know, that you couldn't see with the naked eye. And that's just incredible. And now they're so powerful that you can see inside the cells and see the mechanisms within the cell. And so in one tiny cell, which is smaller than a pinprick, in one tiny cell, there's more information than any of the computers in the world can possibly hold. Information for manufacturing other cells and creating all kinds of complicated chemical compounds whereby life can be continued. And once that electron microscope opened all that up, then out the window went the idea of evolution. And this is why the biologists and so forth are struggling with evolution, because they know there's just entirely too much information in these cells, a single cell with this much information. Where did that information come from? Who put that there? I mean, you get one of these cell phones and you turn it on and it'll work, at least partly work, and then you've got to add more information to it. You've got to download that information. Well, where did all that information come from that makes it possible for these cell phones to work? You see, somebody had to provide that information. That's just obvious. And so when we're here looking at the world and we see all of this magnificence, and we realize that that came from nothing and it couldn't have just always existed, because then that means the information always existed, the intelligence always existed, and that by necessity, you see, implies God. And that's what Paul is saying here. You cannot see design. You cannot see intelligence. You cannot see the information. You cannot see the intricacy of the systems as they work together that maintain this planet, and the fact that it is where it is and it does what it does. All these magnificent things, and come to the conclusion, well, that just happened one day because the lid blew off. That's how it works. And so Paul says we can discern that there must be a transcendent God. But as we studied when we talked about the Bible and why was the Bible written, we can't learn everything there is to know about God, because what God wants us to do as far as our behavior, that's something that's not in man. It's not in man to direct his own steps, but rather God's going to reveal that from heaven, and that's what he's done in the Bible. Another passage is Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, wherein the Hebrew writer, speaking of Moses and his service to God in leading the children of Israel, says that this man was counted worthy, verse 3, of more glory than Moses, speaking of Christ, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now there's an analogy. Jesus has more glory than Moses, as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So you're driving along the highway one day. I'll use this as an illustration because it's right there by me. There's been a vacant lot near my house ever since we've lived in Nacogdoches. And I kind of admired it one time myself, thinking I'd like to buy it and put a house on it, but it's way out of my price range. And it sat there vacant for a long time. It had been vacant for a long time, and it continued to be vacant for a long time. And then just yesterday, or day before yesterday, I guess it was now, we drove by that lot, going to go pick up some friends to go to a visitation, and there was a foundation poured and framing out there on that lot. Now, there wasn't anybody in the car that said, you know, that just sprang up by itself overnight. The first question I asked was, who's building that house? See? And our friends said, well, we're not sure. We think it's a doctor and so on and so forth, but the point is, it just didn't happen. Every house is built by some man, and God who built everything, you see. And so it's logical. And who has the greater glory? Who has the greater honor? The house or the builder? And the necessary implication is that the builder is greater than the house. See? And that's Paul's argument in these contexts, is that God, we can learn about God, and we can learn that he's greater than that which he has made. And see, here's what most men don't like. That necessarily implies that God is greater than you are. See, that's what this is all about in our society as far as a philosophical argument is concerned. If you believe that God created you, then you cannot escape the conclusion that, well, maybe you're responsible to God. And that's what we learn in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. That we are answerable to God and we are amenable to his laws. And that's the story of Adam and Eve. Now, going back over there in that Romans 1 passage, what Paul's argument is, and this gets back to the philosophical perspective that I was making, what Paul's point is there is that men are accountable to God and they're going to give an answer in judgment, because notice what he says, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. If there is no God and there is no law, how can anybody be judged for anything with regard to righteousness or unrighteousness? Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And so the point we made when we studied the Bible and why was the Bible written, the Bible was written so that those who seek God, Acts chapter 17, he's not very far from any one of them, he's made himself known. And so we are without excuse, and that's what Paul is saying here of these ancient men. They were without excuse because God, he left a witness of himself in nature, and he was willing to communicate with man and reveal himself to man, and he was interacting with man through the nation Israel, and he was sending prophets into the world. And if a man wants to find God, he can find him. Now that's important for us to know. And so we're not going to know God apart from his revelation. We will know some things about God, but by faith we understand Paul says in Hebrews 11:3 that the worlds were framed by the word of God. How do I know that God said, let there be light? Because he has revealed that to me. I wouldn't know anything about creation. I wasn't there. That was the point of the question to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You don't know. You can't know. And if you say you do know, you're talking out of school. But by faith, we know that the worlds were formed by the word of God. That is, God spoke and it stood fast. And that's something he has revealed to us. And then he has revealed additional information predicated upon that reality that we are created by God. We are his offspring, Paul says, and not very far from him at all. So nature cannot explain itself, but the testimony of Scripture answers all the questions. And that's what we need to realize. And so when we think about creation, the great foundation lesson, the thing that you need to take away with you today is that in the beginning, God, and that's a matter of revelation. And so you need to understand what that means. How is it that you are accountable to God, you see? And then as we're reading there in chapter 1, on each of those, there in verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light, it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. So evidently the planet was rotating or something, because an evening and a morning were the first day. And an evening and a morning is a rotation of the earth, isn't it? Now the earth wasn't complete. That's, you know, I can't explain all of this. I just know that the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void and darkness. The earth, the sphere that we live on, was without form and void, you see, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Because God had not, at that precise moment, God had not said, let there be light. So here's all the matter out of which the earth and everything on it is made in the universe, and it's there, and I don't know what all that involved, because this is language that's used accommodatively to indicate to me God had created this. And I'm just going to accept what God says about it. But the evening and the morning were the first day. And that's repeated six times throughout this context in chapter 1. And so you have the formless earth on the first day covered with water, and light is created. And then on the second day there, beginning at verse 6, you have the firmament or an atmosphere created. And then on the third day at verse 9, you have vegetation appearing after the dry land has all been exposed. The seas were gathered into one place. And you see, that's a difficult thing to understand. Obviously, the earth that now is not the earth that then was. And Peter says as much in 2 Peter chapter 3. That the world that then was perished. The flood changed a lot of things. But the seas were all called into one place, and the dry land appeared. And then on the fourth day, the heavenly bodies were made, talking about the planets, the moon, the stars, the sun. So it says, well, how can there be light without the sun? Well, light exists. Energy generates light. I don't know what God created on the first day that he called light, but it had to be energy of some sort, and you have to have that in order to have the universe. And so there, he put energy into the universe, and that caused light, and then he spread that energy throughout the creation. And see, here again, we're just lost for being able to explain how God did it, because that's not my job. I don't have to explain it. I have to believe it. And while there are a lot of people who devote a lot of time and a lot of brain cells to trying to explain some of these things, when it all comes down to it at the end, you know what they still say? Perhaps. Maybe. I don't know. Thank you. That's my point. That's what God was telling Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, that doesn't mean that faith is based on no evidence. This is not a leap in the dark, because we've already discussed this idea of evidence in creation, but the evidence doesn't explain everything, and it never will. We've got to have some faith. And so then there was the fifth day, and the fish and the fowl are made, and then there was the sixth day when land, animals, and man was made. And on every one of those days, with the exception of the second day, God said it was good. It was a while before I realized that there in verse 8, that the second day is not said to be good. And I had to think about that. What was the status of the earth at the end of the second day? Still covered up with water. You and I can't live in water. But when the earth, the dry land appeared, and the vegetation came, then it was good. God is, it's clear from that omission of the word good in verse 8, it seems to me, you think about it and decide, but it seems to me that by the absence of that denotation of the second day being good, that it becomes evident that man is the center of this creative process. You see, this is one of the things that the philosophers want to try to intimidate believers in particular on. They say, well, you think that we're the center of the universe? Well, actually, I do. And if you're able to look through a telescope, you'll see that the Earth pretty much is the center of the universe. We can see everything from here. We can see our galaxy. We can see beyond our galaxy. And we see all these magnificent things because we're in a place that's ideally suited to see. So just from the standpoint of location, yes, but if you're asking me, do I think that man was the intended purpose in God's creation, my answer to that question is yes. God had a purpose, and he was creating an environment so man could exist, and then when man was finally created and the woman was taken from his side and made, then God said it was very good. And I don't believe it's an exaggeration to observe that. Because after he said it was very good, what did he do? He rested. And so God rested on the seventh day because man is the apex of his creative work. Now, the rest of the story shows that man, having free will, violated God's intent and purpose. But God was even prepared for that. And that's another lesson in itself. But verse 28 and 29 there of chapter 1, so God created man in his own image, verse 27 says, and then God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth. God gave the earth to man. God gave him dominion over the earth. These thinkers of our age who say man is the problem. Well, man has a problem. I don't deny that. But it's sin. That's the problem. And sin is what has broken this world. And that's why there are some things as they are, because of sin. But the reality is that God gave the dominion to man. That was his purpose. And even with the potentiality of sin in the reality, he still put us in dominion over the earth. That's why David marvels at that in the 8th Psalm. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? What have we done to deserve this? Well, nothing. But it's God's plan. It was his purpose because he loved us as he did. So the second great thing is that We have a purpose in this world, and that God has a plan for us, and that God is going to accomplish that. So we are answerable to God, and he has a plan for us. That's what these first two chapters are about. It's not so we can argue about how the earth was created. That's not what Genesis 1 and 2 is about. Genesis 1 and 2 is about God having a plan and a purpose wherein he created man unto his own glory. We were created for the glory of God. We need to understand that. So, God has this plan. And it is a mystery from the beginning. You know, the fact that I exist, and the fact that I have intelligence, and that I have will, and that I have a sense of right and wrong, and the fact that I have a yearning within me for God, are all proof that there must be a plan. This is why the deist can't be right. That God created, he wound, the divine clockmaker wound up the clock, and then he just set it on the counter and went on to do something else. He wasn't interested in the clock anymore. No, God, we are God's plan. We are the center of his plan. To bring glory unto him and to his son for all that they have done. Look, if you will, at the 100th Psalm, Psalm 100, verse 3. Know ye the Lord, he is God, it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves, we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. I think that's interesting. We haven't made ourselves, and so there's the transcendent nature of God over us, including us. And then he says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Well, that involves, or implies, at least to me, we are his people. That implies governance. That implies a relationship. That implies some intent and purpose. You can't be a people without those things. We are the sheep of his pasture. It's not just something that God owns. That's something God takes care of. If there was anything that's true in animal husbandry, animals require attendance. They acquire care. And so when it says we are the sheep of his pasture, God is presented as the great shepherd who shepherds his sheep. There's a plan, you see. So God did not create us without a plan. And if we have all these attributes of intelligence and will and love and morality, that sense of awe I was talking about a moment ago, then surely the God who created us has all of that in perfection. The fact that man has risen above and dominates the creation indicates a plan and purpose. Naturalism does not explain man's place within creation. If it's survival of the fittest, and we are truly the naked ape, we should have been extinguished a long time ago. Because there are a lot of creatures that are more powerful than man. There are a lot of creatures that are more cunning than man. But because man has the intelligence that he does and the insight that he does into the creation, the ability to explore and to experiment and to create or to build, we are created for dominance. Now that's not conceited, that's just reality. That's just the truth. And that speaks to the Creator, not to the creation. The fact that we exist in this way indicates that God must be in control of the earth. Colossians 1, we sometimes don't emphasize this aspect of the verse. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It runs like it runs because God has decreed that it run like that. And the point is that you and I as human beings have been able to rise as a race above and dominate the planet because that's how we were created. The planet was created for us in order to do that. Now, that doesn't mean God wanted us to do everything that man has done because man has done much that is evil. But still, the reality is that we were created in that way. And pure naturalism doesn't explain any of that. It doesn't explain our intelligence. It doesn't explain our ability to succeed when we are physically, in some ways, inferior. There must be a law. There are many laws. The law of sowing and reaping, the law of harvest, the law of economy. All of these things are things which man is able to discern. The fact that we expect justice, that we create governments in order to ensure justice and to protect the weak. All of, that's not, you can't explain that with naturalism. If naturalism is supposed to prevail, then it's the law of the jungle out there. But we don't think that's right. We have come to realize that mankind is better served by morality, by justice, by law. And when those things are threatened, what do? We oppose those that threaten those things. God instituted governments for that purpose. The fact that you and I can feel guilt, remorse, sorrow, all of that indicates a divine plan and purpose. Do dogs feel sorrow when they steal another dog's bone? There's obviously a difference between man and the animals. And that difference is the fact that we were created in the image of God. So the Bible reveals to us that God has a plan, and it seeks to explain that plan. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of the power of God through Jesus Christ, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, now get it, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's plan and purpose was to have a people for his own possession since before the world began. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 is all about. And we'll not take the time this morning to look at that in length, but we might turn over there and look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 11, just simply to summarize it, when Paul says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.